people that are maybe swayed by those falsehoods. Before I begin, let me go to the Lord in prayer, if you join me. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We ask for your blessing upon our time. Lord, thank you for your word that gives us all the answers that we could ever desire and need. Lord, you reveal yourself in your word, and we thank you for revealing yourself to us personally, that we can come to know you and enjoy you, Lord. What a privilege it is. We ask that you would help us and equip us, Lord, to show you to those around us, to defend your reality and your gospel to those around us, Lord. I pray that you would give us opportunities to preach the gospel to those that we know and love, and even to strangers that we've never met before. Give us boldness and courage to bring your gospel to them as well. I pray that for your hand upon this time, that you would teach us from your word, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we're looking at answering atheism. Answering atheism. And there's kind of two elements to atheism. It's atheism and secularism. I'll leave this up for a while. But atheism and secularism, they're not organized religion. It's not an organized religion, but it is a kind of philosophical worldview that is inherently anti-religious. So it's not a religion, but it is anti-religious. But what we see, even in our society today, that it has to borrow from religion. It has to borrow from the world as God has made it in order to work. And so it does eventually end up becoming a religion, even though it is on the surface a rejection of a religion. Atheism rejects theism and religion. Theism is just the reality of God, or the existence of God, that there is a God, and especially that we must answer to him. Theism is the belief in a God. And so atheism rejects that. A is the negating part, right? A, without. And theism is the existence of God. So atheism is the belief that there is no existence of God. A or A, theism. Secularism is the necessary, or the kind of almost automatic outworking of atheism. If there is no God, then how do we run government and society? Well, then it must assume that there is no God, and so it's rooted in the mind of man. So secularism rejects theism and religion, but specifically in the political and societal realms and institutions. There's overlap, of course, you can see between atheism and secularism, but they're not identical. You can be a secularist while believing in God, but you cannot be an atheist without being a secularist. Russia, historically and currently today, Russia and China make up most of the atheists in the world. And we know what kind of government Russia and China historically have had, the government of communism, right? That is the natural outworking of an atheistic worldview. So Russia and China make up most of the atheists in the world, around 200 to 400 million between the two. And in the U.S., there's around estimated 30 to 40 million atheists today, and that number is ever increasing the more pagan our society becomes. The roots of atheism, this is just kind of just introducing it to you still by way of introduction. The roots of atheism and secularism are found, well, in the beginning of time, but especially in the Enlightenment period of the 1600s to the 1800s. So 1600s to the 1800s is what's called historically the Enlightenment period. It's the period of the advancement of science, especially, and philosophy. How interesting that the Enlightenment period of Britain and Europe has that name, Enlightenment, but inherent to it is this promotion of atheism, the loss of the light of God, you could say. Key names in the system of atheism and secularism, especially historically in the beginnings, were people like John Locke, Isaac Newton, Immanuel Kant, Voltaire, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. These individuals would eventually give way to their what I call atheistic offspring of Charles Darwin, Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche, and Richard Dawkins today. These people are more the offspring or the lineage of the original or the earlier atheism and secularism. The initial emphasis of atheism and secularism was emphasizing a belief system in reason and individualism. So the emphasis of atheism and secularism is reason and individualism. So if I can't figure it out, that's reason, right? Reason is if I can't, you know, put the pieces together in my brain, then I don't believe it, I reject it. In other words, not only do you have to prove it to me, but I have to approve of what you say in order for it to be real. That's reason. And then individualism is that it's what it sounds like. It's the promotion of the individual man or woman as not needing anyone or anything else to have true fulfillment, especially when it comes to God. I don't need God. That's the mentality of atheism and secularism. The movement historically was gradual. It first started from this theism where, you know, it's this mindset of, you know, God is not personal. God is this force, maybe, in the cosmos. God is this disconnected reality. But, you know, they would, you know, theism, or deism, excuse me, has the mentality that God kind of wound up the world like a clock and then set it and then just walked away. That's deism. It started there, where it rejected the God of the Bible, the personal, specific God of the Bible, and just made God this generic, vague thing. It started there, and then it went from there to everything is God, pantheism, where if there's no specific God, then maybe God is just in everything. And we even hear that in New Age philosophy today. You're a God, I'm a God, the plant is God. There's this divinity to everything. It's Buddhism as well. And then it went from there. It went from I reject the personal, specific God of the Bible, and so therefore God is this general force or thing or person, to, well, then everything is God, and then to, well, if everything's God, then there really is no God, right? And it makes sense, right? If everything is God, what is God? God is everything. And so there really is no God at that point. So it's a logical movement that starts with just this general, unfamiliar, unspecific God. How important that is for us with our families, with our children, with our church, with our own minds and hearts, to have a very specific and detailed understanding of the God of the Bible. You don't want to start getting close to this deism where God is just some force or some impersonal person, and you don't know or have experience of very much detail about him. That's the seedbed of atheism. In the times of the 1600s and 1800s is where atheism and secularism find its roots. And in those times, there was great advancement in the area of science. So much so that there was a kind of scientific revolution in those days. That's why it's called the Enlightenment period. The scientific revolution promoted the idea that science alone is the answer for all of life's issues and meaning. So everything boils down to science. And that's just in the air we breathe today. Believe the science, trust the science instead of trusting God. Trust in God doesn't negate science, it doesn't reject science. But it understands that God is the author and designer of everything that we call science. This ideology that science is the answer to all of life's issues and meaning, especially, this ideology was growing alongside the growth of materialism. Materialism, we'll talk about this more in a bit, materialism promotes the idea that only things that are seen, heard, touched are real. Materialism states that immaterial things like a spirit or a soul or a God cannot be proven, therefore they don't exist. That's materialism. It places ultimate emphasis and ultimate priority on what I can see and touch. So, I broke up our lesson this morning into three sections. What we're going to do is we're going to address three main three main issues when it comes to atheism and secularism. We're going to look at what atheists and secularists believe and teach, and then we're going to see what the Bible has to say about it. All right. So the first area of issue is the existence of God. Number one on your notes, the existence of God. This is really the cornerstone of this lesson. Atheism denies the existence of God, of course, right? We looked at that just a moment ago. Atheism, without or no theism, the existence of God. So no existence of God is in the word atheism. It denies the existence of God. And there is some range here within atheism. Some called positive atheism. Some declare that God does not exist, and it's a mantra, it's a doctrine, it's a belief. I do not believe, or rather, I believe that there is no God. Right? I know, they would say that there is no God. Others are not maybe that extreme. They're called negative atheists, where they simply do not believe in any particular God. To put it plainly here, one is convinced that there is no God. The other is just not convinced that there is a God. See the difference? One is just, I wholeheartedly reject the reality of God. There is no God. And then the other is, well, I just haven't been convinced yet, and until I'm convinced that there's a God, then I'll just go on living as if there isn't one, unless you can prove to me otherwise. Nonetheless, both ranges of atheism are the logical conclusions of materialism. Again, materialism is the view that everything that exists is made up of physical matter. So if you have that mindset that only things that matter to me, the only things that are real to me are the things that I can see and touch and taste and smell and so on, If that's your mentality, then of course you won't be convinced that there's a God. You won't believe that there is a God. Because what? Because the Bible states God is spirit. He's immaterial. And he doesn't owe you to show up in a material form to prove his existence. So what does the Bible say about this? The self-existing God of the Bible is real. That's what we assert. That's what the Bible teaches clearly. The living and true God is self-existent. This is important. Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That's where we get the name Yahweh from. I am is Yahweh in Hebrew. And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, or Yahweh has sent me to you." So when God defines himself and explains himself here to Moses and to us, he describes himself as I am, Yahweh. What does that mean? It means that there is no one and nothing greater than him. It means that he is infinite and eternal. Right? Because that's in the very phrase or in the very word, I am, he is infinite. You stretch out to the farthest edges of the galaxy, and he is there as much as he is here. That's infinite. He's eternal. Eons and eons of time can go by, and he still is. God can still say, "I am," and so he's eternal. He's unchangeable. So no matter if you go forward or backward in time, or whatever circumstance or situation you find yourself in or the world is in, he is. And he always has been what he is, and he always will be what he is. It's in his name. So he is unchangeable. He's also self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone or anything to be. He simply is. He simply lives and exists. That's self-sufficiency. And then lastly, this word, I am, tells us that he is perfect. To put it quaintly, he doesn't say, "I need," right? He says, "I am." He doesn't say, "I am becoming something." He says, "I am." So all that he is perfect. He's not under development. God reveals himself in this way, and it is us who must accommodate to him. He is, and we became, and we are becoming. He is infinite, we're finite. There's a vast difference between us and God. Romans 1, we looked at this last week, Romans 1, 18 to 21, tells us that God reveals himself to all mankind through nature and through the human conscience. Let me read these verses here. Romans 1, 18 to 21. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened." So this passage, back here at the beginning, it clearly teaches us that God has revealed himself and does reveal himself to all through nature and the human conscience. Again, we looked at this last week in more detail. I'll just go in kind of a brief kind of review in this passage. It says, that speaking of sinful man, that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's a suppression of the truth. What is the truth that mankind naturally suppresses or avoids or rejects? Everything that is known about God, that's what mankind reject. They reject Him and what is known about Him. They reject the knowledge of God. Where is this knowledge found? Well, for starters, it is evident within them. That's in our conscience, the fact that we are made in the image of God. Every man's existence and life is proof that there's a God. The fact that you can think and have consciousness, that you can love and hurt, is evidence that you are made in the image of God, that He's real because you are made in His image. The fact that there is a morality, that there's a right and wrong, and that we inherently know that is part of being made in the image of God. God made it evident to them. Not only is the evidence for the reality of God in our personal consciousness, but also in nature. He goes on, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, both His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So where do we see God? Well, it's in what's made, in creation, since the creation of the world. So it's always been there, and it is there. There is this constant tutor and teacher in nature, and it is teaching mankind that there is God. They must deal with Him, and you can't really run away from that reality. And so the result is that all are without excuse. You can't plead ignorance. If you have eyes to see, if you have consciousness, you cannot plead ignorance. You know that there is a God. Now, all people, are daily confronted with the reality of the existence of God. And this suppression that's talked about in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That suppression is an unwillingness to entertain the idea of the reality of God. It's not that they have become convinced that God is real, but they hide that reality and they're lying to you, as it were. It's more deep than that. It is the suppression is a willing suppression, where they don't want to have a God to answer to, and so they avoid and reject any teaching of the existence of God and their accountability to Him. Now, there's a motive. I've been alluding to this, but there is an obvious motive. The Bible teaches us there's an obvious motive behind an atheistic worldview. There's a motivation. Why do people reject the existence of God? The Bible is clear. It is the desire to do evil and not be held accountable for it. That's why people, by and large, reject the existence of God. For example, Psalm 14, verse 1. The wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. So you can see God's view of the atheist. There's wickedness and there's foolishness there. And notice how he connects this mantra, there is no God, to their actions. He says they act corruptly, they commit abominable deeds, and there is no one who does good. There is a connection. You can jot down Psalm 10 as well. We won't go there. But the desire is not just that there would be no God, but that they themselves would be their own God. That's the desire of the atheist. They want to be their own God. They don't want to answer to a higher authority than themselves. Richard Hooker says that the fountain and wellspring of atheism is a resolved purpose of mind to reap in this world what sensual profit or pleasure of any kind the world yields, and not to be barred by from any means whatsoever available thereunto. That might be a little bit confusing wording, but what he's saying is the fountain of atheism in the heart of man is this purpose of mind to just enjoy and just give yourself over to the pleasures of sin in this world, and to not be hindered or not be barred from fully giving themselves over to sin. That's the motivation. That's the heart of atheism. So what do you do when you deal with somebody that, when you're talking about the existence of God, focus on reconciliation with God. Focus on reconciliation with God. The atheist's rejection of God does not acquit them or exempt them from being accountable to him. So you got to go to the gospel, right? The fact that they are sinners in God's world and they are rebels to the authority of God over their lives, and that they'll be judged, but God has sent Christ to receive that judgment in their place. And if they place their faith in Christ, they can be at peace with God. They're not exempt from this. Just because you reject the reality of God doesn't mean that, oh, when judgment day comes, God will not say, oh, you didn't know I was here. Oh, okay, that's fine. Come on in. No, he's not going to say that. He's going to say, well, I showed you that I was here. I showed you I was real. Look within yourself and your own conscience. Look at nature around you. You are without excuse. Depart from me, right? You who practice lawlessness. The reality is that even the atheist has sinned against their creator and deserve judgment, but even the atheist is offered mercy in Christ. So focus on that. Second issue when it comes to atheism and secularism is the essence of life. The essence of life. What is life itself? Where does it come from? Why is there? Why are you alive? What's the purpose of all of this? Well, atheism, on your notes, atheism holds to a materialistic theory of life. A materialistic theory of life. It goes back to this materialism again. And by the way, even though there's not a huge percentage of atheists in the world, or at least in America, at least people wouldn't say they're atheists, but functionally they're atheists because they go on living their life as if God doesn't matter to them on a day-to-day basis. That's functional atheism. You might as well be an atheist at that point because he doesn't matter to you. He doesn't have any impact in your life. So most people, I would argue, most people that you're going to evangelize and deal with that are unbelievers are functional atheists. And it shows up in this materialistic mindset that all that matters is what I can see, what I can touch, right? That's all that matters. And as far as God is concerned, out of sight, out of mind, right? That's materialism. Herman Bavinck is helpful here. He says, materialism asserts that there is no purpose in things. And the teleological or purposeful interpretation of nature must give way to the mechanical or merely descriptive one. So teleological must give way to mechanical. You reject the purposeful interpretation or understanding of nature, and you just adopt a descriptive interpretation or understanding of nature. What does that mean? Materialism is fundamental to atheism. It's the ideal that if I can't touch, see, smell, taste, or hear it, it's not real. It is a complete devotion to science as the ultimate judge of reality. By the way, evolution is inherently linked to atheism because of this. Essentially, when it comes to Herman Bavinck's quote here, he's talking about purpose. Essentially, in the atheist in the atheist mindset, essentially there is no why to life. There is simply is life. When you press an atheist or a secularist in their understanding of life itself, there is no why. There is no purpose. It just is. We just are. We just exist. And there's no transcendent standard. There's no transcendent, all-encompassing purpose to the universe. It just is. We just are. I'm just here. And it reduces life to chaos and accident or chance. That's life to them. They may not understand that fully, but that's the only logical outcome of atheism. Nothing means anything. In contrast to that, the reality is that God made everything, and he made it for a purpose. God made everything and he made it for a purpose. God's word clearly teaches us that God spoke the world into existence by the word of his power. He did this in 6 literal days. Therefore, God existed as spirit before he made the material world. This flips materialism on its head. Materialism places existence only in what I can see and touch, in material things. Only material things are real, according to the materialist. The reality, as revealed by God in Scripture, is the opposite. That the material realm that we live in finds its source in what is immaterial, God, who is spirit. It flips it completely upside down. A few verses, Genesis 1:1, of course, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Genesis 1 goes on to explain and lay out for us in order detail how God made the heavens and the earth. Verse 1 is kind of a summary statement of chapter 1. And Genesis 1 is not some fairy tale, it's not some poem that is just a poetic, fancy effort of ancient goat herders trying to explain the world. This is the revelation of God. God told us what he did. At the end of Genesis 1, it tells us that God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. So God made everything in 6 literal days. John 1, verse 3 as well, tells us that all things came into being through him, And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So all of existence, life itself, comes from God. Everything you can point to finds its origin in God. Only God can claim this. Man does not create. When it comes to the material realm, we don't make things out of nothing. We take pieces of creation and then reform them and reconfigure them to maybe make something else, but we don't make something out of nothing. Only God does that. And by the way, just because God is immaterial, remember, we're talking to materialists who are just so consumed with what they can see and touch, and only what I can see and touch is real. You need to understand, Christian, that just because God is immaterial, just because you can't see or touch him, does not make him any less real than those things that you can touch. In fact, the reality or the existence of all creation is derived from the eternal reality and existence of God. A couple verses. Acts 17:28. In him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. So in God we live and move and exist. That word exist is the word are. We are. Existence itself is found in God alone. Our existence, remember, the fact that you are, is derived from the fact that God is. Remember, Yahweh, I am. You are because he is. Hebrews 11:3 tells us, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So the material world finds its origin in the immaterial world, in God himself. And Ezekiel Hopkins helps us here. Unless the being of a God is presupposed, there can no tolerable account be given of the being of anything. It's kind of Yoda speech here, and it's hard for us to understand, but he's saying, unless we presuppose or assume that God is the being of God, there's no reason, there's no explanation for the being of anything else. What he's saying is, how can anything exist if there is no God? It's impossible. Not only this, but God upholds all things. He sustains them by his power. To put it in a word, he's sovereign. He is sovereign over all things. And in his sovereignty, God is bringing everything to its predetermined end. This is talking about purpose here. Remember, the atheist must admit that there is no purpose to anything in their worldview. But the Bible, the Word of God, tells us that everything has a purpose, including you and I. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So why did God make mankind? He created us for his glory. Romans 11:36 that we looked at last week, both in Equipping Hour and in the sermon. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God is guiding all the affairs of his creation to bring it to the end for which he has made it, his glory. So he made all things, and he made all things with a purpose. And that purpose is for his glory. So what do you focus on when you're talking to an atheist, when you're dealing with the essence of life, where it comes from and why we exist? Focus on asking them and really getting them to give you a legitimate answer to this question. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there anything rather than nothing? Is there a purpose to all of this? And if there is no purpose, then why do we exist? Why would there be anything if there's no purpose to anything? Hopefully, the image of God within them would cry out because there's a God. The materialistic worldview requires that there be no meaning to life. And the reality is that most people cannot accept that idea in its fullest sense. Most people that you talk to cannot accept that there is absolutely no purpose to existence or life itself. Most people can't get there logically. Thank God. That's part of the remnant of the being made in the image of God. That's still there. So press them on the idea of purpose. And lastly, this morning, is the realm of the ethics of humanity. The ethics of humanity. Atheism and secularism have to deal with what's right and what's wrong. How do we know that? And what's on what grounds? So secularism has no authority but human reason. The central principle to atheism and secularism is the autonomy of human reason. Autonomy means that there is no ruler or authority over human reason. In atheism and secularism, human reason is the final standard of all things. Human reason has no higher authority. Therefore, of course, it rejects divine revelation. It rejects the Bible. Because if there is divine revelation, then humans must submit to that divine revelation, right? So, of course, they reject the Bible completely. And this is an effort of many atheists to try and figure out a way to debunk and to put into question the validity of the Bible itself. I would argue that that's not the real battleground, is trying to prove that the Bible is without error or perfect or truly the Word of God. Those things are true, and you need to have an answer for those, but that's not the battleground. The battleground is their heart and their rejection of their relationship with God. They're just, their their fight against the Bible, and their efforts to minimize or reject the Word of God, is just the arsenal, just the weapons that they're using. But it's not the war itself, you could say. Secularists essentially believe that they, in and of themselves, they have everything that they need inside themselves to understand the world and to order society. I don't need some God to tell me how to live. We don't need God to tell us how to run the government or to run society. We don't need mythical person to tell us how to run our lives in this world. That's their mentality. This comes from the assumption, I have everything that I need. Science, my logic, my degree from the university or whatever else, we on our own, we're doing just fine. Thank you, God, we don't need you. That's the mentality. But Scripture tells us that God is the supreme authority over mankind. God is the supreme authority over mankind. The reality is that from the beginning of creation, man has been dependent on God to reveal truth and reality to him. Genesis 1, 27 to 30. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Notice what he does after he made man. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. So much there is implied, right? It's implied here that God gives man purpose. God tells man what his purpose is. And God gives man what he must do. So purpose, direction, and function comes from God himself. Not only that, but reality itself comes from him. Verse 29, God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has the fruit of the tree yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and everything that creeps on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. So not only does God tell man what to do and the purpose of life and give him purpose and function, but God tells man here reality. He explains the garden that he placed Adam in. He says, okay, here's the garden, here's how things work. Here's reality. So reality itself is explained by God to man. And this is the very beginning of it. And then the rest of Scripture is the ongoing revelation of God, where God is just continually revealing and explaining life and the world around us throughout the rest of the Bible. This is his first. This is the beginning of that. So, from the beginning, man has been dependent on God to reveal truth and reality to him. God has been the source of morality as well. Morality since the beginning of creation. I mean, look at this here in chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." That's morality. This is right. This is wrong. Do this. Don't do that. Do this and you'll live. Do that and you'll die. That's morality. Good and evil. Right and wrong. That comes from God. And you can press this with an atheist, right? You can ask them or tell them, call them to tell you, how do you know that if I steal your wallet right now, that that's wrong? On what grounds? Well, it's against the law. Well, where'd that law come from? Well, we voted on that. So, but why did everybody have consensus that that's wrong? See, and you keep going back and back, and the source of morality is God Himself. It's not that we figured that out. It's because we're made in the image of God, and we live in God's world. John Calvin here says, "It is vain to talk of righteousness apart from religion. Such righteousness has no more beauty," that is, a righteousness without religion, "such righteousness has no more beauty than the trunk of a body deprived from its head." You're talking about a corpse that's been decapitated. Morality without God is a corpse that has had its head severed. That's what Calvin is saying. You're trying to have the body without the head. You can't have morality without God. He says, "Without the fear of God, men do not even observe justice and charity among themselves." And it's true. Look at society. Look at the world. Look at those nations that have rejected God. And as I began our talk this morning, look at the nations even today that are hundreds, thousands of years downstream of atheism. Who do they produce? They produce men like Stalin and Mao and Hitler. That's the product of atheism. And they can't get around that. It's the logical, it's an extreme, you know, conclusion that they came to, of course, and it's immoral. But with an atheist, you need to focus on that morality. Atheists and secularists cannot give a sufficient answer to the grounds of their morality, to the grounds of that there is a right and a wrong. If they're consistent, they have to admit that there are no grounds for right and wrong. If they're consistent. But as soon as they adopt morality, they're borrowing from the existence of God, even though they don't want to admit it. And if they have no grounds for right and wrong, which is the consistent atheistic worldview, then they must admit that they are unable to judge men like Hitler, Stalin, or Mao as evil men. Because maybe that was right for their time. Maybe in their mind there was justification, and who am I to judge them? And they wouldn't say that for those people, but they'll say that for, you know, the common crime today. They'll say, well, you know, you can loot and riot, you can hurt others, and defame people. You can speak evil things, do evil acts, because that's what's right and true for you. And you have a different morality than I do, and that's okay. We just got to figure out how to get along. That's illogical. The only logical and consistent outcome of that is, well, then you can't put people in jail. It's immoral. In an atheistic worldview, it is wrong and evil for there to be police officers and jails. And look, we've tried that in our society in the last few years. We've tried that effort, and it doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Because we live in God's world. That's why. And He's real, whether we like it or not. Now, as we close, how about you? What about for you, Christian? You know, praise the Lord. If you're a believer here this morning, praise God that He has revealed Himself to you and that you know Him and know that He is. But guard your heart from the roots of atheism, which is materialism. You as a Christian, and this is how you're gonna help yourself not become contentious, cantankerous, and angry with an atheist. It is by, in your heart, cherishing the doctrine that you're defending. So if you're defending the reality of God, how do you guard your heart from being angry and irritable with atheists? Is by, as you're defending the reality of God, you're cherishing the reality of God. That's how. You are incredibly thankful that you know that He is and that you have a personal relationship. Stephen Charnock says something that's super convicting. He says, men may have atheistic hearts without atheistic heads. That's good. You cannot be an atheist in your head, but be atheist in your heart. What does he mean? Their reasons may defend the notion of a deity. You may, you know, agree with everything that was said here in the defense of the reality of God, while their hearts are empty of affection to the deity. So how, what does this mean for you, Christian? Don't live like an atheist. Realize the fact that you can be a Christian and have seasons and days where you are basically living like an atheist. And it's a heart issue. Don't let a day go by, Christian, where there's not much difference between you and the rank atheist of the world, where you nor them have a love for God. What sets you apart? Not just that you know that God exists. What sets you apart is that you have a new heart that loves Him, amen, that can love Him. So lean into that and use that to help you not become harsh and angry with those that you might evangelize. All right. Let me pray as we close. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for, again, revealing yourself to us. We pray, Lord, for our own hearts that we would not just defend your existence, but cherish it. That we would love you. And that we would not neglect you. We wouldn't be satisfied with just vague ideas about you. But that we would long and love to get to know you and more detail as life goes on. Lord, give us a heart for the lost, that we would not simply try and win an argument, but that we would try to be winning souls. Lord, that we would be involved in evangelism, defending your existence, but leading people to the cross. Lord, that's the goal. We pray, Lord, that you would give us that mindset. That's why we exist on this earth. That's why we're not in heaven, Lord, is to tell people of the gospel of Christ. So give us an urgency to our message and to our mission here in this life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.